going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. I endeavored last week to give something of an introduction to the background of the book, as well as to do a cursory overview of some of the highlights of the heroes of the faith that are outlined for us in this 11th chapter. And we did this because that chapter 12 and verse 1 begins with the word therefore. And therefore means it's a conclusion of the things that preceded. And when he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we have to recognize that that's what he's been telling us about. He's been telling us about these people who were people of faith, who by faith accomplished these great things for God, by faith endured such sufferings for the Lord, and emerge triumphant. I mean, the fullness of the blessings wait for us, the promises that have to do with the Messiah awaited for not their time, but our time. But nonetheless, they demonstrate by their own life, by the end of their lives, in terms of God's provision of grace and glory, that faith is something we should be committed to. As they endured, we are called upon to endure as well. And he gives the picture of the Christian life in terms of a race that's run in the arena of life. And it's not a sprint race, it's a marathon race. I guess marathoners tend to go outside of the stadium to run their 26.2 miles. You know why that happened? There was a war with the Athens and some other, I don't know which one, maybe the Peloponnesian force, and there was a runner who had to bring a message from, I guess it was Athens, to a place called Marathon. And Marathon was 26.2 miles away. And so he made that race, that run, and from that point forward, when they would have these Olympiads, a part of what was involved in the Olympic Games was the marathon, the 26.2 miles. And the Christian life is likened unto it. And at least that race begins in the arena and ends in the arena, the Christians run in an arena that has stands and it has people. Now, we have the witnesses, the Old Testament witnesses. Now, the important thing to realize is that this metaphor that is given does not declaring to us that they're sitting in the seats in the arena, that the departed saints are present in the stands, that they're reviewing us, they're observing us, they're cheering us on, they're saying, run more faithfully, continue on. No. I know sermons have been preached on themes such as these, but it's not that the heroes of the faith observe us or see us. It's that we're called to see them. We're called to live our lives with an eye towards them, to see their testimony, the faith that they sometimes sealed with their sufferings and their blood. And we're to look to them as examples, and we're to be imitators of those who through faith and patience entered into the blessings of eternity. Look over chapter 6 of the Hebrew letter. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, and you have that very language, it sounds, in verse 12 of chapter 6. He says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness, the others that he's spoken of, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There are those who have gone before us. There are those who have given their testimony. And they're part of our legacy. They're part of our inheritance. They're part of the things that God has given to us to instruct us. And sometimes we'll learn of people in Christian biography that inspires our own faith, deepens our own walk with God, makes us want to pray more, makes us want to be holier. I can't ever come away from Robert Murray McShane's memoirs without deeper aspirations for a holy life. As I read his aspiration and his prayers and many of his statements that are just so deep in their love for Christ and their love for truth and their desire to be holy before the presence of the living God. And so that's part of our inheritance, to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These are the witnesses. They bear their witness to us. And we look to them as we run the race to provide for us examples that we can follow that would lead us on in the race of the Christian life. But this running of this race not only has an eye to this great cloud of witnesses, but also it has a couple of exhortations that begin, "Let us." You see it at the end, the middle of verse 1. It says, "Let us also." And the first thing is a negative. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely." And the positive is that which follows, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so there's a negative and there's a positive directive. We're first of all called in the running of the Christian race to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Now, I don't think you're going to see people engaging in the running of the marathon wearing military armor. I don't think you're going to see people running races in football shoulder pads and knee pads and helmets and all the things that protect the football player in his short bursts of running. You don't win races that way. In fact, the runners in the Olympiad would basically strip down bare in their running and in their carrying on these athletic events so that there would be no hindrances. There'd be nothing that would encumber them. And they could give themselves to the race without carrying baggage, without carrying extra weight. And so the instruction is that we too, in the running of the Christian race, if we see something in our lives that hell holds us back, whether it's fear, whether it's that we are tempted to read fiction that causes our minds to move in directions that perhaps are unprofitable or edifying, or perhaps entertainments that perhaps other people can well endure, but you can't. You've got to put it aside. You got to know yourself in many ways. The things that are not helpful to you in your walk before God. And you can't, in those things, legislate for other people. Some people can do things other people cannot in an attitude of faith and faithfulness. Some people, if you merely talk to them about drinking any form of alcoholic beverages, would think that they've committed the unpardonable sin. My counsel to them is don't, ever. If you can't do it in faith, you don't have to do it at all. If you think that this is going to put you under a cloud of guilt, don't do it. But those who can, may, and it's not a weight to them. It's nothing that would hinder them. It's nothing that would hold them back in their progress in the living of the Christian life or the running of the Christian race. But the things that hinder you, you got to lay them aside. They're not worth hanging on to. There are things that I used to have on my phone, I took off and will not put back on again, including certain games that sometimes we find on our phones. And you find myself just spending too much time playing with them. And in fact, I would justify it because I'd listen to sermons and I'd play the games. Hey, I'm kind of like studying. I'm listening to sermons. I'm doing profitable things while I'm playing this game. And sometimes I have to ask myself, where really does my interest lie? In hearing the Word of God proclaimed or in playing the game? Well, I just took it off my phone and said, this is not to be an issue any longer. It was a weight. It was a hindrance. It's something I had to just say, I will not have anything that would hold me back in the running of the Christian race. So that's the idea of laying aside of every weight. But then added to that is the things that clearly are forbidden to all of us as God's people. It's not just know yourself and what holds you back, what hinders you in your progress, but sin always hinders God's people in our progress. And sin is, of course, defined for us in God's Word. It's not just a question of what you can do, but others can't. It's a question that God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's part of God's law. Sin is transgression of the law. It's any omission of or any transgression of God's law is what is defined as sin. Now, again, the things that you do against conscience are also sin. Romans chapter 14 speaks of if something can't be done in faith, to him it is sin. It becomes sin to you. If you think God forbids something and you're doing it anyway, well, even though it's permissible for other people, evidently for you it's not, because you believe you're transgressing God's law. And that very belief makes that action for you to be a sinful action, even though it's not a sinful action in and of itself. But most of these areas of sin are quite well defined for us in God's Word. And no sin is ever helpful in the running of the Christian race, because it's sin that bloodies the conscience. It's sin that brings a cloud of guilt over the hearts and minds of God's people. It's sin that brings us to have our souls estranged from the peace and joy and love and that's in the gospel. And it brings distance between us and God. That's the great factor about sin. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Or as Joseph said, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? Sin is always against God. And sin always separates from God. It's never something that brings us closer to God. And it needs to be acknowledged, it needs to be confessed, and it needs to be forsaken. And Proverbs 28:13 tells us very clearly, he that covers his sin will not prosper, but he that confesses his sin will obtain mercy. I'm sorry, confesses and forsakes his sin, not just confessing it, but forsaking it as well, shall obtain mercy. We want to know the mercy of God. We want to know the nearness of God. We need to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings to us so closely. Sin also destroys relationships. It destroys our prospering relationships. When we sin with our tongue and we speak words that are harsh and judgmental and hypocritical and untrue, people then don't trust you when you speak untruth. They fear you when you speak harshly. You can't have thriving, prospering, growing relationships with other people in the body of Christ. The sin is something that is always getting in the way of closeness and transparency and trust and all the things that make for good relationships. Sin never is helpful in the running of the Christian race. But it's interesting how he puts it. He says sin is for the Christian that which clings so closely to us. It's sin that clings to us. It's interesting, he doesn't say the sins you cling closely to. God's people know the ruinous effect of sin. And in our right minds, it's not something we're ever going to determine to cling to. It's something that we're always going to be resolving by God's grace to depart from. Crying to God for grace not to sin. But yet, even in our best efforts to forsake sin and to have it not something that we consciously, actively are engaging in, yet it never disappears, does it? It's always clinging closely to us. It's always endeavoring to trip us up. It's always endeavoring to come with its offers and saying it's going to give us good things if only we just listen to what sin is offering. And again, sin was once our servant, and Paul uses the personification of sin when he says you served it. You were servants of sin. You were slaves of sin. Now you become slaves of righteousness. But at one time you were a servant of sin. Sin had its dominion over you. And when sin made its demands, you obeyed what sin demanded you to do. And sin said, give your ear to hear gossip, to hear lies, to your tongue to speak false witness, the members of the body to do things that were contrary to God's will. Paul said sin was working in your members. It's bringing you under this dominion. And now we're liberated. But yet sin is a reality that still adheres to us. Sin no longer reigns over us, but it yet remains in us. And so there's the constant need to run the Christian race with that commitment to lay it aside, to put it away, to lay aside every weight, to lay aside as an unclean garment the sin that so easily besets us. Of course, part of the putting away of unclean garments in Romans chapter 13 deals with also putting on the Lord Jesus, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's the positive part in the book of Romans. But here, in the book of Hebrews, is something that's not that far away in its sentiments. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have to run the race with this quality of endurance. Now, this word endurance can be translated a number of ways, and it is in many different translations of the Scriptures. Sometimes it's with perseverance. Sometimes it's with steadfastness. Now, the idea of endurance is keeping at it. not giving up. We used to have Brother Don always talk about keeping on, keeping on. Well, that's a pretty good definition of what endurance is. It's continuing on and not giving up, not allowing discouragement to give you, throw up your hands and say, what's the use? No, you have a purpose to make progress, to advance in the Christian life. Scripture tells us, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's part of the qualities of God's people. We are an enduring people. We endure in hope. We endure by the power of the Spirit working in us. But we also endure with purposeful determination. Endurance is something you determine to do. You rise in the morning and you say, today I'm going to serve Christ. Today I'm going to bow my knees before His presence. I'm going to open His Word and I'm going to read it. I'm going to live before His eyes. I'm going to determine to run this race today. I'm not going to allow sluggishness to enter in. I'm not going to allow half-heartedness to be the order of the day. I'm going with fullness of heart and fullness of purpose to continue on in the pathway of obedience. And I'm never going to end. This Christian race, again, it's a marathon. And we're ever to continue in the pathway of faith and faithfulness. Again, it's the mark of the people of God that we are an enduring people. We are a people who continue on with motivation to serve Christ. And so we're to acknowledge we have a great cloud of witnesses. We're to lay aside the weights, the things that hinder and impede our progress. We're to lay aside the sin that clings so closely to us. Then we're with full purpose of heart, just as a runner would get out on that track and begin to run, we're to run the race with commitment to go for the long haul, to continue on until the end, running with endurance the race that is set before us. But in all of this, and all of this is helpful, and all of this is vital, we have the witnesses as part of our legacy. We have the need to lay aside the encumbrances and the sins. We need to be determined to run the race set before us. But yet, the thing that makes this in any way effective is that we have basically, as God's people, one frame of reference, one ultimate focus, one person that we look to. And again, it seems sort of contradictory because he's saying, look at all the witnesses of the past. But notice that all the witnesses of the past themselves had their focus not in themselves, not in their culture, not in their determination to persevere, but in the God who preserves them, the God who keeps them. It's their faith in the God of Israel that was the thing that is highlighted in chapter 11. It's that Moses endured, we're told, how? Beholding Him who is invisible. We are to also behold Him who is invisible. I mean, we don't see Him now. He once walked the earth. His name is Jesus, and we're to be looking to Him. The focus and framework of our lives as God's people is to be a Christ-centered focus. This race has Jesus as the goal. This race has Him as the prize. The ultimate end of the story is that we will be with Christ. We will be in His presence. It is the Lamb that is the glory of the New Jerusalem. And that's the end game for us as God's people. We are to be a people who carry out the life of faith, this life of endurance, this life of running the race of the Christian life in the arena of this world with an intense focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, looking to Jesus. I told you we had some issues in this passage that are kind of hard to explain and hard to make very clear. And really it has to do with the way Jesus is presented in the words of verse 2. We're told we are to be looking to Him, but we'll be looking to Him particularly as He is presented to us in this passage as one who in the translation of the ESV is said to be the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Now, the problem is you can go to a number of different translations and find different renderings. That these words translated here, founder and perfecter, have in a number of different translations, if Janina reads the NIV, the pioneer and perfecter. Well, that's not the founder. No, it's the pioneer. You have the NASB, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that follows the King James, which also has author and finisher. The Holman translation, which is the New Southern Baptist translation, has the source and perfecter. There's another translation that has leader and completer. That kind of rhymes a bit, but that's what they have, the leader and completer of our faith, and another that has the prince and the rewarder of our faith. And the fact is that, particularly the first word, this word is a word that has at its root the word I mentioned this morning in Sunday school in John chapter 1, when it says, in the arche, or in the beginning, what was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I pointed out that that word arche can mean like the beginning of time, or it can mean the very root of things, or the very head of things. Like an archbishop is the head of the bishopric, the head of all the bishops in a given area. An archvillain is the head or lead or chief villain. That's the, where this word comes from. Well, so it can have this idea not just of source or beginning or author, but also to have this idea of leader or pioneer, someone who goes before us and we are called to follow. And it seems to me that when you look at the passage itself, is that what is described for us is not so much that Jesus implants faith in our hearts at the outset of the Christian race, which is a truth. It's taught in other passages of the Bible. But it isn't so much what the passage seems to be concerned with. What the passage seems to be concerned with is that as we look to Jesus, we find in Jesus the great exemplar, the example par excellence. We have many of these examples of faith and its effectiveness, its blessedness, its reward, its triumphs found in Hebrews chapter 11. But we only have one example of faith that not only shows how effective it is, but actually brings us into the pathway of success in God's presence because of what He has accomplished to bring us there. It's Jesus who goes before us into the very presence of God, having secured our way there. He's the one who has merited eternal glory for us. And in that sense, He is the head of the whole game of the living of the Christian life, the running of the Christian race. And it's looking to Him as the one who has achieved this for us. Because again, it's Jesus setting forth His own example for the joy that it's told, it tells us He was set before Him. What did He do? He endured. He endured the cross, despising its shame. He is seated at the right hand of God. And then we're told to consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners. So it seems to me what Jesus, what is being presented to us is not just that Jesus has implanted faith, but Jesus is the example of faith. That Jesus is set before us is the one who Himself endured, and we endure through Him, and we endure because of Him. And you think of the book of Revelation, how in Revelation chapter 3, these 2 and 3, there are these letters given to the churches in which the church, people of the church are called to endure. They're called to hold fast. He that endures to the end, to him I will give to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. To him that overcomes, all this good, all this blessing will come to who? Come to the one who endures. Or some of the translations say, to him that overcomes. But it's actually the same word as we find here. God's people are to be an overcoming people, an enduring people, a people who continue faithful to the end. But then in chapter 4, as heaven opens and the throne room of God appears, what do we find in the throne room of God? We find Jesus. And what is said about Jesus? It's He who overcame. Jesus is the one who overcame He is sat down at the throne of God in heaven, and he becomes the example of Christian overcomers. As we look to Jesus, we follow Jesus, we overcome. He's led the way. He's the pioneer. He's entered into God's presence, and we as God's people are called upon to follow. Now, I thought that was an intricate argument. In fact, if you read my notes, you'd say, man, that's rather convoluted. It's really hard to follow. But I think I said that a lot more clearly than I wrote it down. But that's the heart of the thing, that Jesus is set before us as the example to the faith of God's people. It's not just, well, let me read a little bit of what I did write down. It's not just our faith in Jesus that brings us to endure, but it's the faith that Jesus himself possessed, who by faith and faithfulness in death and resurrection leads the way for us to glory. We who through faith not only believe in him, but in faith we follow him. In faith we follow him. So that's the exposition. I'm going to get into the rest when we get back after our vacation, but have some concluding things to say in the light of what we said this evening. And the first thing is this, that this take on particularly verse 2, how we relate to Jesus and look to him as the one who has led the way, the leader, and ultimately the perfecter of our faith. I didn't really expound the aspect of the perfection of our faith, but again, as faith has begun in us and we follow Christ in faith, the fullness of faith leads to sight. It leads to the perfection of faith in the very presence of God. Remember, Paul says that these three abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And why would it be that faith, that love is the greatest of these? Why would not faith and love be just as great and just as important? Well, because ultimately, when the perfect comes, when Christ comes, that which is in part, he says, is done away. And faith is something we need until sight comes. But faith will turn to sight in the presence of the Lord. We won't need faith in his presence. And we won't need hope, as hope is realized into the realization of our hope in the very presence of the Lord himself. And so, faith and hope are things we need now. But in glory, that will turn to the realization of our hopes in the very sight of Jesus. And hence, what abides? Love. Love is always the pertinent grace in the kingdom eternally in God's presence. But now, as we see through a glass darkly, as we live in this world of imperfection, our faith has not yet been perfected. I think it's important to understand that faith is not just some one-time act that sets us right eternally before the presence of God. Faith is something that continues, it perseveres. It is a grace that God gives intended for the long haul. Again, you think of the sermon, think of the parable of the sower. And the sower goes forth with the seed, he plants the seed in various places, and one of the places is in that stony ground. And Jesus, explaining that, tells us that he that was sown upon the stony ground is he who hears the word, and then it says, believes for a time. Believes for a time. And then tribulation, persecution, and affliction come for the sake of the word, and he says, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. There's such a thing as faith that's temporary. Faith that just abides for a season. Because it's faith that focuses upon something that, while true, is not ultimately all the truth. I mean, if you just tell people, believe in Jesus, and Jesus will bring you to heaven at last. Well, that seems like a good deal. People might want to sign on for that. But if you tell people, no, nothing such as Paul told the early disciples when he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven, if that's something that is not known, people might think, well, I'm immunized from trouble. The Christian life is so good that it's a life that in the present hour doesn't bring tribulation, doesn't bring persecution. And that's not biblical faith at all. Biblical faith is primed to persevere in those times of difficulty and trial and trouble. Because true faith introduces us to Jesus, the one who goes before us, the one who says, I've led the way, come and follow me. And doesn't Jesus say that? He says that to the Sea of Galilee when he says, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He didn't just say believe and have a one-time experience of the joys of faith and sins forgiven, and you can have a good cry and a good party afterwards. But it's the call to follow. It's the call to be rendering obedience to the Christ who calls us to faith. We saw in the Hebrews passage that it's by faith Abraham obeyed. Faith is something that brings us to obey. It's something that brings us to follow. It's something that brings us to endure. It's not just a one-time thing. Faith introduces us to Jesus, but being introduced to Jesus, we're introduced to one who says, follow me for life, and I'll bring you into my presence with everlasting joy. And then Jesus is, this sounds similar, but I wrote it down, so I'm going to state it to you, is that Jesus is presented to us in the life of faith, not only is the object of faith. Now, he is the object of our faith. It's by believing in Jesus, we are saved. We are justified. What must I do to be saved, the jailer says. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And the jailer believed. And in that faith, he came to be forgiven. He was baptized. But yet, he comes to a Jesus who is set before us in Scripture, not only is the object we are to believe in for the saving of our souls, but one who also is set before us as the very example to our faith. As a reason, God became incarnate in the person of his Son. That God incarnate lived a life of perfect holiness before the eyes of men, that people could say, we beheld him. We beheld his glory. We saw the way he lived. We saw the things he valued. We saw the things he saw to be important. And that's why 1 John can say, he that abides in him ought also, what? To walk as he walked. Christ has set us an example that we should follow in his steps. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Paul says he counted everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've counted the loss of all things, I count them but refuge, that I might obtain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own, which is through the law, but the righteousness which is of God through faith. And he goes on to say that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Paul says part of what it means to be a Christian is not only to have the justifying grace of the gospel, but to have the vivifying, life-giving power of the gospel imparted to us through the Holy Spirit that's given to us, that we might lead a life of conformity to Jesus. We might know him in power of resurrection, resurrection life, fellowship in his sufferings, be made conformable to Jesus, even unto his death. And so the Jesus that's presented to us in the gospel is the Jesus we not only believe in for the saving of our souls and passing from death unto life, but the Jesus who becomes for us the very one whose example we do follow. We're called upon to follow. Again, every one of the heroes of the faith that are found in chapter 11, they had their flaws. They had their weaknesses. I mean, you go through every one of them and say, oh, what do you find? Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife? Okay, throw him out. Can't really follow him, guy that would do that. Moses had a little bit of a temper tantrum and struck a rock. Well, I don't know if you want to really follow a guy with a temper tantrum, so if you want to throw him out. Almost every one of these people. I mean, Samson's put in here. Ay, ay, ay. I don't say he's followed Samson in a whole lot, but yet he's an example in terms of faith for reasons that the Bible gives. David's mentioned. Look at him in Bathsheba. Look at David and some of his inconsistencies, and just want to throw him out. Now, the point is, there's an aspect to which these heroes of the faith are very helpful to us and very encouraging to us, because we see that even flawed sinners can triumph by faith. That faith operative in the lives of flawed sinners doesn't rule them out of God's favor, does not rule them out of God's service, does not rule them out of coming to the fullness of the hope of the promises of the inheritance that is to come. But it's only Jesus who is without flaw. It's only Jesus who is the proper object of our faith, that provides us an example. That's the perfect example. And because he has this perfect perfection about him, and he has gone before us as the pioneer into the presence of God, he's opened up the way for us into that very presence of God. Look at chapter 2. This pioneering aspect of Jesus' work of salvation. You find it in a couple of passages earlier on in the book of Hebrews. You have it in the words of verse 10. Well, let's go back at least to verse 9, quoting the 8th Psalm. He says, we don't see everything subject to man, but what do we see? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus tasted death. He entered into glory and honor in the Father's presence. He says in verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. That's the word that's also in chapter 10, of author or beginner or pioneer, however we want to translate it. The pioneer, and the old King James says captain of our salvation. He's the captain who goes before us. He leads us. We follow our captain. We follow the pioneer. We follow the founder of our salvation. He was made perfect through suffering, and he's entered into the presence of God before us, and we follow after him. But he's the one that's made the way possible. He's the one that's paved the way into the presence of God. So that he's not only the object of our faith, but the object of our hope. He brings us to glory. He brings many sons to glory. We get to glory, not just by our perseverance. We get to glory by Christ's work, by following him, who is the pioneer of our salvation. You see it also in the words of chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse... In verse 18, he speaks about how by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Chapter 6 and verse 18. And those two unchangeable things appear to be God's promise and God's oath. God makes covenant through an oath. He also makes promises. And he confirms the promise with an oath. And so it's these two unchangeable things. God's promises can't change. And certainly his oath can't change. He swears by his own life, his own self, that he will fulfill the word of his promise. And it's by these two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge may have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have a hope of glory. We have a hope of honor and glory in the presence of God that is before us. And he says we have this a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's unwavering. A boat may be cast back and forth in the turbulence of an ocean, and yet you weigh the anchor. You put the anchor down and it provides stability. This hope is stabilizing. It's not yesterday and no tomorrow. Maybe could be, oh yes, maybe more certain in some other moods we have. No, it's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It enters into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God, into the very throne room of God. Why? Because it's there where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's gone into the presence of God for us, to make intercession for us, to guarantee that all the sons he will bring to glory will follow. And yet we're called to follow. We're called to follow him, to enter into the presence of God. So in one sense, it's a certainty that we will follow because of the work he's done for us. But it's also a necessity that we do follow. It's also a necessity that we do follow, that we run that race looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He's not just the object of our faith. He's the example of our faith. An example that we are to follow, but also the example, because he's that perfect example, gives us hope that in fact endurance is not an iffy thing. It is for us a certain thing. And then the final thing I want to say is we see Jesus as the pioneer and finisher of our faith. We see him as an example of single-minded, focused commitment to the race that he was called to run. You know, Jesus had a course to run. He had a race to complete. He had a work that the Father had given him to do. How did he do it? With determined focus and purpose to fulfill the Father's will. We are to follow him as he laid aside every encumbrance, as he ran with endurance. Let's look to our pioneer. Follow him, not only to where he has gone, but go the way he went, with utter determined steadfastness to be doers of the will of God. Not just to know God's will, but to be doers of the will of God. Blessed be the one who has paved the way into God's presence for us. Blessed be the one who shows us the way, who shows us what it means to persevere in the face of opposition, to persevere in the way of the shame of the cross. We'll see the next time we study this passage. And see that this one who is our Prince and our Savior, our Pioneer and our Leader, has gone before us that we might follow in his steps. May God give us grace to be followers of Jesus, following in his steps, following in that sure and certain path that leads us into everlasting glory. And let's look to the Lord as we seek him together in prayer. Father, we at times think your word is a matter of very simple categories, thought, easily grasped. And then we run into passages like this in the book of Hebrews, and our perspective is just enlarged so greatly. And Lord, it's difficult many times to take in all of the things that your word declares. But we pray that you'd help us to understand these things, this multifaceted aspect of Jesus' work for us. Help us to be assured of the end of the matter, its glory, it's in his presence, it's that we will endure, but then he is the one who's made it all possible. So give us to love him, give us to serve him, to worship and to adore. And Lord, we're also thankful that he's the example. He's led the way, he's shown us the way, and we pray that we would be a people that endeavor to live our lives in this world as those who follow Jesus, follow in his steps, one who is our great leader, our great pioneer, that we might enter that place of eternal joy in his presence. We're thankful for this portion of your word and all the riches that it conveys. We're thankful that all that you've blessed your people with, the great cloud of witnesses that certainly speak volumes to us as your people. We're thankful that by your grace we can understand the things that hinder and encumber us. Give us to have no tolerance with them. Help us to see them for what they are, full of obstacles in the way of progress, in the way of faith and faithfulness. Help us to hate sin. Help us to war against it. It so easily clings to us that, Lord, we would not be clinging to it. Help us to let it go, to relinquish it, to cast it off. Give us grace, we pray, to be a people who are focused upon your Son, ever looking to him, ever being enraptured with him, to find in him the fullness of beauty and the fullness of goodness, the fullness of truth, the fullness of righteousness. Everything that's good and everything that's desirable is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray we would be inundated with the knowledge of him, that we would be ever seeking him, that we would be ever focusing the eyes of our soul upon him, that we would be looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to receive our thanksgiving for the goodness and joy of another Lord's Day in your presence. Dismiss us with your blessing as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.